The word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening any two-edged sword, piercing into the dividing the center, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So that you show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue our studies this morning in the doctrine of deaths. We'll pick up around page 2 of our notes. The local church is a classroom of Christianity. It's this environment with this academic setting that's been established for the dissemination, the assimilation of the divine viewpoint of life. Individuals have two realms of viewpoint to draw upon in regards to their belief in life. That is divine viewpoint, which is God's viewpoint, that is the content of Scripture, the truth of Bible doctrine, or human viewpoint that is in contradiction to or distorts in any fashion God's viewpoint in this realm. And obviously, as we understand, in order to understand God's divine viewpoint, it demands that the believer priest be in fellowship when they are studying God's Word, to isolate the sin nature, to therefore employ God the Holy Spirit in His filling role, along with our human spirit, for the assimilation of the truth. And in that way, we receive it undistorted. And then we go out in the same condition of being in fellowship, we apply it in our Christian life, and we are fulfilling in step regard to God's plan for our life in this vein as we continue to persist in regards to our MPR, in growing in the grace and truth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to a full knowledge of the truth, to hold the end, to be one of the exceptions rather than the norm in regards to the bema seat, hopefully to be contenders for the prize in this respect. So, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound as we start with our normal word of prayer. Father, we know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. We ask once again this morning that you bless us as we continue to study and investigate the words that come from your mouth and the truth of Bible doctrine and our particular doctrine, that we take these things, we apply it in our own Christian life, and therefore glorify you and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for all eternity. We ask all this being done via God the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, reviewing here the doctrine of deaths. Note that it's in the plural, just because the Bible depicts death with different types and realms of which death exists. The most obvious death that the world is acquainted with is mortal death or physical death. In this realm of death, obviously, it holds separate repercussions for the unbeliever and believer in this vein. For the unbeliever, who remains dichotomous throughout their life only of soul and body, upon the exit of their soul from their body, from this planet, their soul is immediately taken to Sheol, Hades. It is destined in that realm, in that carceration, for ultimately the eternal lake of fire. In this condition, the believer in their soul, and then eventually as they will receive a resurrection body conducive to their eternal niche in the lake of fire, they will experience eternal torment with total recall, recognition, identification, self-identification, etc., of their persons, because they refuse to make even the most basic and simple adjustment to God in establishing a relationship with Him, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ. For the believer, the outcome is starkly and vastly different. The believer has transformed themselves from being dichotomous to trichotomous. This occurs, that means from two parts to three parts. This occurs at the point of saving faith, where the believer is, as the Bible states, born again. This is the doctrine of regeneration. At the fall in the garden, Adam and Eve, in their disobedience to God, died spiritually. When they died spiritually, they were forced to give up their human spirit. And so all individuals who come into this world through procreation, through the normal avenues of male parent, female parent, they are born into this world with a sin nature and spiritually dead. It is through faith in Jesus Christ that we are given back our human spirit that was lost at the fall for humanity. And because of that, our eternal destiny is not one of eternal condemnation, but one of eternal life, eternal bliss. As believers, as we noted before the ascension, resurrection, and ascension of Christ, believers' souls and human spirits went to Sheol, paradise. Now all believers' souls and human spirits go directly into the third heaven, where Christ exists in his glorified state. As he opened the paths and avenues, as the veil was rent in the temple, recognizing the opening from phase 2 to phase 3, from the holy place to the most holy place, Christ has made access to the third heaven a reality for us. And that's where we are destined to spend our eternal life niche. We too will receive a resurrection body. That body is postured so that it can enjoy maximum blessing throughout the eternal state. In that regards, obviously the believer will not experience any more pain. There will be no more death. There is no eternal judgment for the believer, even though our works will be judged in that regards. And they will essentially have maximum blessing otherwise in this new resurrection body under the reign and rule of Jesus Christ throughout the remainder of human history during the millennium, finishing out the dispensational history for this planet, and as well as the new heaven, creation of new heavens and new earth in this regards. Now, point three under subpoint Roman numeral 4, subpoint 3a, this particular point deals with divine principles regulating physical death. Principles of God in his intervention, his interaction in regards to physical death. First of all, we recognize that God rules over death. He is sovereign over all things according to his directive and permissive will. God has will. His directive will is what he wants us to think, say, and do. Those things that are in line with his expectations for the individual. His permissive will is the allowance of disobedience, of maladjustment, negative volition, evil, etc., to exist otherwise based on the fact that all of us are created with free will. So his ruling over death is in accordance to, if you will, glorifying God, or otherwise God bringing judgment upon the individual under permissive will in that respect. Acts 8:17-28. In regards to the divine institutions, divine institution number 4 of the list is nationalism. A principle that is under direct satanic attack today, and the very momentum and drive in regards to this attack is initiated and supported and upheld by our very own country. God, however, in spite of the attempts to establish a new world order, an international government, oneness of humanity, the Babylonian effect in regards to our world presently, God is the author of nationalism. He designed nations to exist to give volition maximum freedom to express itself. And that is made clear in verse 26, and he, God, made from one, that's Adam, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Their lines of demarcation, establishing their real estate of ownership, their power, the time of rule, etc. All these things remain under the control of God. They are all part and instrumental in regards to fulfillment of this plan for human history. And then it gives a reason for the establishment of nations, verse 27, that they should seek God. Obviously, that is the test for mankind. Do you have an interest in regards to the supreme being that the creation of this world obviously evidences exists? Do you have any desire and drive to have a relationship for Him? The seeking here is tantamount to what we would refer to as positive volition. One who desires a relationship with God and is willing in regards to hearing the truth regarding Him, to align themselves with that truth, beginning with saving faith, etc. And obviously, the evangelization process throughout human history is often mitigated in regards to its availability and how smooth it might go or how rough it might be based on the societies that exist under nationalism in this regards. And with nationalism, at least it gives the individuals who are ultimately positive opportunity and availability as God works in their lives to escape any oppressive realm in order for them to seek God. Otherwise, again, in all phases, saving faith, as well as the maturity adjustment, otherwise, that they should seek God, verse 27, if perhaps they might grope for Him. And really, it is groping. You can't see God. This whole aspect in regards to approaching God and seeking God comes through some drive, some volitional drive that men inherently possess. And we don't see God. And we're not for sure how you actually find Him. And obviously, you have a plethora of institutions, churches, and other organizations that say, hey, we have the answer, see, in one way or the other. But God knows who are truly seeking Him. And that it's not some facade, some religious trend that in general all humanity possesses. All humanity generally has a trend in religious capacity to worship something, see, to embrace certain ideals and beliefs in their life. And for nationalism to exist, those who are positive, obviously, they are simply expressing themselves in their own thinking generally in a private way to God. God reads our tape. Obviously, He knew it from eternity past. But speaking on terms of language of accommodation, He's reading our tapes. And He knows ultimately who is positive and who is not. And He will manipulate and cause circumstances and events to occur in individuals' lives to bring them in touch with the right people, to bring them into the right locations geographically, etc., in order for one to hear the truth. Or they will bring to them the individuals necessary, such as through missionary work and things of this nature. But God is ultimately in control, and He recognizes the need among humanity in this respect. And the thing is, this is all made possible because God, who is omnipresent, is always with us through every individual, recognizing this, and obviously through His omniscience, also all-knowing. And we, you know, say, God, I want to know the truth, or however we express ourselves in this respect. He reads our tapes, and before you know it, there's the truth. Then the test is, what are you going to do with it? See. Might grope for Him and find Him, verse 27, though He is not far from each one of us. And then verse 28, for our intents and purposes, for in Him we live and move and exist. In the sphere of the reality of God, our whole life is exercised. He is the one who keeps us alive. He is the one who intercedes on behalf of mankind through overruling and other aspects regards to things going on around us that would either deter us in the expression of our volition, etc., etc. But it's in Him that we live and move and exist. As even some of your own poets have said, for we also are His offspring. And that obviously harks back implicitly to the image of God operation in regards to the original creation of man and woman, as all humans are made in the image of God, recognizing that we all possess a soul that is eternal and has free will. And God, obviously, that is how He operates. And that is what He looks for in attraction to Him in regards to His person. So He is in charge of our lives in totality. And obviously, if He's in charge of our life as we are alive, then when we are dead, He is obviously still in charge in that regards. Psalm 66:9. Bless our God, O peoples, and sound His praise abroad, who keeps us in life. He guards us. He protects us. And does not allow our feet to slip. And then Job 34, just before Psalms, 14 and 15. If He, God, should determine to do so, if He should gather to Himself His Spirit and His breath, the breath of lives, see, all flesh would perish together and man would return to dust. So God is sovereign over both life and death. As we saw when we did Thessalonians, in 4:14, nobody dies apart from the agency of Jesus Christ. Sometimes it's kind of astounding in regards to even the cosmic types recognizing certain principles of life that truly are universal, if one would acknowledge this fact, as even those who may not necessarily have religious trends had this whole sense of, well, if it's my time to go, it's my time to go. If God's going to take me out, He's going to take me out. See, and they don't even necessarily have to be on doctrine, applying doctrine to their lives, other than it just seems to be almost inherent to a certain degree, this concept. And truly it is. Nobody will exit this world before God's perfect timing. And how one exits, whether it's glorifying God under His directive will, it's time to die, glorify me in this capacity as you have glorified me in life, or under judgment, sin and the death, under permissive will, executing death, allowing it to occur, as that is the extent that their volition ultimately is going to take them in time. So we are not to fear death in and of itself. The only thing we are to have any righteous fear of is the repercussions that stem from death facing God Himself, that we all will stand before Jesus Christ, and we will all be judged in regards to our own attitude towards Bible doctrine. And that attitude is only evidenced through our application. As James makes very clear, faith apart from works is dead, which is another form of death. So application and perseverance in regards to the truth of doctrine recognizing that God's in control for the positive believer, obviously, this will mean life sufficient in order to perform God's plan for their life in that capacity. So B, God is protection against death with his overruling will as the author of life. Another aspect of God's sovereignty, his will, is that he overrules evil. And we'll probably all be amazed how often there is a sense where it's carte blanche, if you will, overruling evil in general in this world. There are people out there that hate Christians. And I'm not talking just about Muslims and extremists. They're just stupid enough to expose themselves. Now, I'm talking about other people. People who are evil, who are so arrogant, that think that they are the elite of this world. And that they hate us for our standards. They hate us for our stand for righteousness. They hate our stand for morality versus immorality. And that you can't keep our lips shut in regards to the proclamation of the truth of Bible doctrine. See? And it goes against their grain. It goes against their agenda. So people out there hate us. God constantly is protecting us. But there obviously are even individual circumstances, situations, which I was initially referring to. We may be surprised to see how often he just stepped in to protect us in particular circumstances and situations we found ourselves in there, whereas we might have otherwise died. Deuteronomy 30. Verses 15 through 20. God establishes a conditional covenant with Israel under the Mosaic law. The terms of the law gives them one of two avenues of approach in regards to their presence as a nation and as a people. That's either blessing by God by being obedient to the law, or cursing by God in disobedience. Verse 15, see, I have set before you today life and prosperity and death and adversity. It's your choice. See, obviously, that whole verse screams volition. It's your choice. In that, verse 16, I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways. The love, obviously, is a total commitment. It is the sense of placing him first in regards to your priorities in life. To walk in his ways looks at the responsibility and expectation to adhere to Bible doctrine and apply it in your Christian life in this regard, and to keep his commandments. Your method of life, your goals, etc., in your walk in life demands guarding or keeping the commandments and his statutes and his judgments, the individual precepts, as well as the overall do's and don'ts, etc., that you may live and multiply, that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it. To have God's blessing. Obviously, this is the caveat that is attached to it. And he didn't force it on them. He gave them the option straight up front. Now here it is. Here's what I'm going to offer you today. And of course, you know, anybody in their right mind, well, yeah, I'll take the blessing. But sometimes people embrace concepts and have not really truly weighed all of the ramifications in regards to what they want in life, or they think they want in life. They're not willing to sacrifice and that which is necessary to attain to it. See, I want to be in the Olympics. Dude, man, that means like 8 hours a day of training for many years of your life in some cases, unless you're just an absolute natural. that even then demands sacrifice. Well, obviously, for anything in life that's worth having, you will sacrifice. You will give your undivided attention to it. Nothing else will get in your way when you are pursuing something that ultimately you want, see. So it is with Bible doctrine. So it is for those who are true seekers of God. Nothing will get in their way. In order to, obviously, pursue God in this vein and to make applications, even their own SCAs that sit there constantly causing to stumble and trip up and things of this nature, they will battle it, they will fight it, they will overrule it and maintain their integrity before God otherwise. Verse 17 then, on the opposite end of the coin, but if your heart turns away and you will not obey, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them. It's interesting that God attributes their turning away as worshiping other gods. He doesn't specifically go in here and say, that you're going to be immoral. And a bunch of other things that people usually attribute in regards to turning away from God. No, he attributes it to, as it says here, worshiping other gods and serving them. That is because when you abandon Bible doctrine, what you are embracing in turn is a doctrine of demons. And I don't care how on the surface it may seem so pious and pure otherwise. That obviously is pictures the importance of Bible doctrine and the ultimate ramifications for abandoning it or not lining up with it. If you're following human viewpoint under your sin nature, you are, in practice, or in principle at least, worshiping other gods and serving them. You're worshiping the God of the cosmos in regards to whatever it is that you are pursuing in compromise of doctrine otherwise. Whether it's job, relationships, school, education, whatever. See? All these at the expense of Bible doctrine. And unfortunately, Israel does that. And while they are mostly renowned for doing it in an immoral way, through the Phallic cult and embracing idolatrous and paganistic practices and things of this nature, getting them kicked out of the land the first time around, they are also more or less renowned in regards to that what's really cost them. And that was their religious affair with God. That's when the time of Jesus Christ and His ministry, and they were so steeped in religion, apart from true Bible doctrine, regards their life, that they abandoned the very principle of salvation, of faith in their Messiah, and looked at works to save them in this regards. And, I'm not here to argue immorality and how wrong it is. But divine viewpoint, in this case, that was most damaging to Israel, has been their abandonment of the truth of doctrine in regards not to just STA immoral weaknesses. The biggest damage was due to their abandonment of the truth and adopting a different religious approach in regards to the Scriptures and the distortion of the Scriptures. Where they got kicked out of the land for some 70 years and obviously other forms of national discipline upon them for their immorality. They were kicked out of the land for almost 2,000 years based on their religious legalism that they're involved in, which caused them to engage in the most heinous of their crimes, the killing of their very own Messiah. So you figure it out. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. See? Verse 18, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. The ultimate consequence in regards to abandonment of Bible doctrine is sin unto death. Everybody's going to die. So what does he mean by you will surely perish? Nationally, well, he's got an eternal covenant with him. They'll be kicked out of land temporarily in both cases. But ultimately, they will survive. Ultimately, they will be the nation of the world, in which their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will rule for. Now, the perishing here is sin unto death. God will take them out under judgment, see, under judgment, in reversionism. You shall not prolong your days in the land where you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess it. And part of the evidence of that is indeed being kicked out of the land. In verse 19, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. And obviously God's in charge of both. God will cause both to happen based on what they choose to do in regards to God's plan for their life. So choose life. And there is an explicit reference to free will. Choose life for the Calvinists, in order that you may live, you and your descendants. In verse 20, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying His voice, by holding fast to Him. For this is your life, and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. Psalm 30, verse 3. David, this is a psalm that is tagged as one of David's rebound psalms in the book of Psalms. Many of the psalms, David acknowledges his sin in regards to Operation Bathsheba. And there are psalms here that reflect that sin. He reflects upon his person and God's grace, etc., as well as his discipline in regards for engaging not only in the sin, but the worst part of the sin was that he took a fairly long matter of time before he would acknowledge it before God, before he would rebound it. Probably some 6 months or so before finally God brought him to his knees through health and other aspects of judgment. And he acknowledged before God that the prophet had to come in and lay it out to him. And then he recognized, oh crap, he's talking about me. To put it in Ken's own words. Here, Psalm 30 is one of these rebound psalms. Verse 3, David states, O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. He's delivered him from death. If David ultimately had not rebounded, then he was destined for sin unto death. And God would have taken him out in that state. Now there's other aspects that are brought into this that are you deal with. But you have to keep it in their proper perspective. Such as it was prophesied that David would not die young. But anyway, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You have kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. And then Psalm 118, 18. Another psalmist recognizes divine discipline. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but He has not given me over to death. If you hand one over, then you're in control. No matter how, what instrument is used in regards to bring about the death. So, God protects against death. For the positive and just believer, you're glad that God reads your heart. He knows you. In our times of weakness, in our times of failing, that God truly knows our intent, our overall volitional propensity and attitude, and things of this nature. And in spite of our weaknesses, God will overrule what would normally bring about a judgment of death in order to keep us alive so that we can continue to express our positive volition, at least sufficiently to run our course. So see, while God controls life and death, Satan is the author of sin. The sin of vanity, pride. The principle behind the law of death. Again, reflecting upon original creation account of Genesis 1 and 2, we recognize first and foremost that angelic creation pre-existed human creation. How long the angels have been in existence, we have absolutely no idea. But along the route, they were created to be immortal, and that there would be no death among them. Satan, who was created as the most beautiful of the angels, by all indications, held probably the most prestigious position in the third heaven. He got under self-exaltation based on his beauty. It was approbation that creeps in. And he gets under pride as he enjoys the approbation of all the other angelic beings based on his beauty. And God, obviously, reads his tape. And he knows exactly what to do to bring this out into the open. People think they can hide, which they can keep hidden from others around them. Mental attitude sins. But eventually, God will expose these things. In all cases. Things that people try to keep hidden. And God established a plan in order to cause Satan to manifest this darkness that arose within him, sin, through the original creation, turning the attention of the angelic host from his person in approbation to this new heaven and new earth. And at that point in time, it is evidence that sin now exists. Satan is the originator of sin. Then he turned around, used his influence and power to tempt and seduce one third of the rest of the angelic host to sin with him. And because of that, then a new law was made to come into existence. And that is the law of death. Now, death, again, does not necessarily mean that just in the physical realm under mortality. Death is simply a ceasing, a separation from something and ceasing to exist. And what will cease to exist in regards to Satan and his followers, obviously, is the life of blessing as it was in regards to being part of the elect crowd as they were righteous and the eternal bliss. And their death obviously comes in the same form of the death that all unbelievers will experience as they follow their father Satan into the eternal lake of fire. But Satan is the author of sin. Where sin exists, God's righteousness demands judgment. See, and that judgment is death. 1 John 3:8. For the one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. From the beginning of what? From the beginning of creation. Take that as logical sequence, that includes original creation. Because he was engaged in his mental attitude sin when God created the original heavens and earth. When things come clear in doctrine, then other things become even more clear that otherwise we might have not seen beforehand. The beginning is not simply just a restoration, but an original creation. The sin from the beginning, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And then compare Romans 8:2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ, what Christ produces, he offers, makes available, from Christ Jesus, has set you free from the law of sin and death. Sin and death go hand in hand. And then 1 Corinthians 15:56. The sting of death is sin. And spiritual death is what's in view here. And the power of sin is the law, the moral law. It's kind of amazing. Sin really would have no way to express itself apart from what God provides or gives insight to. Otherwise, obviously, God created Satan as a beautiful creature, gave him the substance or the foundation for his pride, his vanity. But the law provides the ideas and concepts for the sin nature to feed off of. Anything that God says to do or don't do, your sin nature says, "Oh, do the opposite." See, do the opposite. So it says, not to lie, not to cheat, not to steal, all these other things, not to fornicate. Your sin nature drives its power from the law. That is the conflict, the inner conflict that we all face. So D, therefore, while God authored the law of death, as seen in the Mosaic law, Satan is the direct cause behind why the law exists. Yeah, God created death. But it was necessary. It was of absolute necessity. Because righteousness, his righteousness demanded that. What is right will not tolerate what is wrong. See, what is absolutely right. It must deal with it at a certain level. So God determines the time and manner of death. Ecclesiastes 3:2. As Solomon proclaims, there is an appointed time, verse 1, for everything. Yeah, there's a time and place for everything. There's a time and place to have fun. Bible class is not that time and place. Bible class is a time and place to concentrate on Bible doctrine, see. You can have fun afterwards or before. And if you plug into doctrine, take it seriously, you may find your fun even made better for your life. There's a point of time for everything. And there's a time for every event under heaven. And God has set certain things out. And everything else will conform to the scenario of history in this vein. And he gives a list of things that we can attribute to being specific times that we would relate to, a time to give birth. We note in Revelation and other Old Testament passages when the tribulation occurs, and the enemies of Israel come about and attack Israel, etc. That's not a time for that a woman wants to be pregnant, as they all have to flee from the land. See? So doctrine would help you mitigate that. Well, why am I saying that God's in for birth control? Well, at this point in time, he says it's better not to be pregnant. So how else are you going to do it? Abstain if you're married? Forget that. I'd be single. If that's what life's all about. See, if that's what marriage is all about, I'll be single. A time to give birth and a time to die. God has appointed these things in eternity past. See, he knows. We don't know. It's up to us to utilize our time appropriately before God in this regard so that we are ready to make the proper applications at these events as they may apply our own life. A time to die, a time to plant, a time to uproot what is planted, a time to kill, and a time to heal. War and peace. Wrote a book about it. Want to read it? Just kidding. A time to tear down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. Solomon breaks down the elements of time as they encircle these events, as it encapsulates these events throughout one's life. Time to weep, time to laugh, time to mourn, and time to dance. Time to throw stones and time to gather stones. Time to embrace and time to shun embracing. Time to search and time to give up as lost. Time to keep and time to throw away. Time to tear apart and a time to sew together. A time to be silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. So God determines the time and manner of death. Ecclesiastes 7:17. Do not be excessively wicked and do not be a fool or an idiot. Why should you die before your time? To die failing to perform God's will for your life. Romans 14:8 for New Testament. Verse 7, for not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, third class condition, may we do, may we don't, based on our volition. We live for the Lord. Or if we die, third class condition, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For the adjusted believer, life and death all had the same focus an intent of commitment, and that is perform God's will for one's life and to glorify Him in that vein, whether alive or through death. So if, although He enforces physical death upon the wicked as punishment for their sins, He would rather that they repent. Again, one must understand what causes God to do what He does, to put it in those words. It's not that God wants people to be idiots. See? You don't want your children to grow up to be idiots. But it doesn't stop Him often. See? So, God would prefer that people would line up and be a part and partake of all the blessings that He has for them. And hence come to a change of mind or repentance in regards to any roads they may be on otherwise that would lead them to judgment. Ezekiel 33:11. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He doesn't get the rosy glows over it, see. but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. That's where he gets pleasure. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? Just as it is in regards to a parent often disciplining their children. It's not that that's how you have fun. You get a lot of enjoyment out of hurting your child through corporal punishment. No. You would prefer that they would get their act together. They do right, and then you have joy in that regard. G, as we know, mortal death has an end. Just as life itself is not indefinite, neither is death. It has an end. For some living in the church age, that end will essentially be almost non-existent as they are transformed into their resurrection bodies otherwise immediately. Revelation 20:14, but others before, that go on before us, have been dead, Adam and Eve, how long their souls have been before God. Sheol, paradise, now they're in the third heaven. God took them on a universal cruise there for a little break before they get their resurrection bodies. Revelation 20:14, and death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. So death, Sheol, Hades, that compartment, in principle and in reality, are all become the lake of fire. They no longer will maintain individual existence. And existence is only under the umbrella of the lake of fire for all eternity in this condition. This is the second death, the lake of fire. 21:4, and he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. No longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away in the eternal state. In 1 Corinthians 15:26. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. Take our break.